Let's turn then to Galatians and chapter 6 and take one more look with the Lord's blessing at this letter and the closing part of it. And the well-known words of verse 14, Galatians 6:14. But God forbid, he says, that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which cross the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now it's strange in a way that Paul closes this letter, he effectively closes it anyway, with boasting, because he spent a good part of the letter, especially the opening chapters of it, confronting people who were doing just that, or boasting in the wrong things anyway. Now, to boast is just to glory in something or to be proud of it. And it's usually sinful because normally what we glory in or what we're proud of has something to do with ourselves. And it's a sin that people instinctively don't like when people are blowing their own trumpet in any kind of way. And of course the Bible often tells us to make sure that we don't do such a thing, that love does not boast. We're told often in the Proverbs, which are the book of wisdom to guide us in life generally, to avoid doing such a thing. For example, let another praise you and not your own lips. Simple instructions like that, which we know to be true, but we need to observe them. Let another praise you, not your own lips. Now, sad to say, as we saw earlier on in the letter, there were plenty in the churches in Galatia who were praising themselves. Praising themselves as effective ministers and effective evangelists. And they had supposedly found the way to make the church a more successful or flourishing church. They did that by finding a so-called middle ground between the Jew and the Gentile. Now, sometimes in life, the answer to people's disagreements lie in the middle. Sometimes in life, they lie nowhere near the middle. And you have to learn to know the difference. The answer to the problems between Jew and Gentile did not lie in the middle, but these compromisers decided that it did. In other words, to make their own lives easier in their relationships with Jewish people, they decided to reintroduce into the churches the practice of circumcision for converts and certain other laws that belong to the Old Testament as well. Paul tells us that their primary motive in doing that was actually to avoid persecution themselves. Life wasn't easy where there was a strong Jewish presence, particularly, of course, in Jerusalem or anywhere around it, but that filtered out as well. And the Jews who felt that Christians were effectively attacking their own religion were, of course, very hostile towards these Christians. Now, some people will do anything to avoid persecution. We saw that even in the glorious days of the Covenanters in Scotland, although there were many people who were very strong and steadfastly loyal to the obligations of the covenant, there were those from the pressure on who weakened, and they gradually conformed to episcopacy and rule by bishops and so on. And they accepted middle ground where they ought not to have accepted middle ground. These people began to teach that the middle way was the best. It was more peaceful, it was satisfying the Jews, at least to some extent, and it was no problem, surely, to the Christian church. So they began to force on new converts the practice of circumcision, either on the basis that it was justifying them, it was helping to put them right with God, or on the basis that it was sanctifying them. In other words, even if God had already accepted them, then moving in this direction and circumcising themselves was an act that made God more pleased with them than they otherwise would be. Now, Paul sees through all that. He sees the real motive behind what they're doing, which is peace, at any cost and at any price. He knows that it makes their own lives easier, because they can effectively turn round to the Jews and say, well, you know, we're just like you, really. And whenever you can say that to a group of people, it means that you're safer. There's less chance of having hassle and difficulty in your life. There's no need to be offended by us. And it appears to me that these things never go away. And there's an increased tendency in the visible church, certainly in Scotland today, for Christians to find a way of presenting themselves that will make themselves less offensive to the world and less offensive to anybody who might give them a hard time or difficulty of any kind. Paul sees through that. And as well as seeing through the motive, he actually sees the danger of it as well. He says, once you start to introduce something that is even perceived by people to be a substitute for the cross, then he says you are imperiling the gospel, and you cannot afford to do such a thing. So these people are effectively playing down the cross, which Jews, by the way, found offensive. So they're playing that down, and they are playing up circumcision, an external mark in the body as something that will bring peace into the church. And you can see, you know, how easy it is to present such a thing. I mean, if someone came into you today and said, look, there's a whole hostile force out there, and all you need to do to appease them, really, is to make sure that everyone who professes Christ is circumcised. There would be a whole host of people in the churches today who would say, okay then, that's fine, let's go ahead. Or substitute something else for circumcision, and they would say, okay, that's fine, go ahead. But the apostle is jealous for Christ, jealous for the cross. Jealous for the cross's role in justifying us, and jealous for the cross's role in sanctifying us. So in effect, Paul says in closing, I am going to do, he says, the very reverse of what these people are doing. These people who have infiltrated you from Jerusalem and who are deviating from the gospel, who are playing down the cross and playing up circumcision, he says, I'm going to do the very reverse of that. I am going to play down the significance of marks in the body, whether it is circumcision, signs or symbols or anything else. I will play these things down, and he says, I will lift up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will boast in it, and I want you to boast in it also. Now, first of all, just a word about playing down marks in the body. And by that he doesn't just mean circumcision. I mean, he clearly presents before us a picture here of an army of people. Every time someone agrees to be circumcised, it's a trophy. It's a spiritual success. Our vision of the church is triumphing, and it is moving forward. It's not just that mark. Paul says, I, he says, have my own marks too. In verse 17, the second last verse of the chapter, he says, from now on, he says, let no man trouble me, because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's not referring there to his own circumcision, which is itself, or which was itself, a fact, because he told us that he had been circumcised as a Jew in his childhood. And when he says that he bears the mark of the Lord Jesus in his body, he's not referring to that at all. The Greek word behind mark is a word that you may be familiar with. It's stigmata, from which you get the word stigmatize. Some of you, in fact, may be familiar with the term stigmata itself. The stigmata have become notorious because there is a phenomenon which has been endorsed by Roman Catholicism, a phenomenon apparently of people, very often young girls, I don't know why it should be girls, but very often girls who develop So Roman Catholicism says, they seem to develop mysteriously wounds in parts of their body which correspond to the parts of the body where the Lord Jesus himself was wounded. So they develop wounds in their hands or in their wrists, depending on the view that they took of where the nails were actually driven. Stigmata on their feet or stigmata on their side. Now, if you even just look up and do a search on stigmata, you'll find that these things are so. And the Roman Catholic Church investigates them to see whether these stigmata are supposedly genuine or not. Now, I don't believe such a thing has ever happened or that it happens. And it's no accident that such a thing has never been verified by a doctor or a renowned physician of any kind. The fact of the matter is that stigmata here and the marks of the Lord Jesus have nothing to do with wounds appearing in Paul's hands or his feet or anything like that. That's a load of nonsense. The stigmata is a reference to something else. The meaning of stigmata is brand marks. And these are marks which people used to brand a slave with. I'm sure some of you have seen or representations of that or have read about it, when sometimes slaves would be branded, perhaps in their forehead or on their back or somewhere else. That was burning into their flesh, a sign that they belonged to their master and that they were their master's property. It's an awful thing. And of course, once you had that brand, you couldn't efface it. You couldn't take it away. You couldn't remove it because it wasn't something attached to you. It was burnt. It was seared into your skin. Now, clearly, when Paul says that he carries in his body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus, what he's referring to there is just the marks or the scars that he has received in the service of his Lord and Master. And we read some of them in the catalogue of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And friends, they're quite awful to read, really. And I often think of the life the apostle had in comparison with the kind of life he could have had, had he so chosen to live it. A life of ease and luxury as a respected rabbi in Jerusalem. He chose another life because he chose another master. Another master chose him, and he lived very, very differently. And he lived with difficulty. His trials and tribulations, I mean, what he actually lived through, when you itemize, or when he itemizes them like that, makes you wonder. Makes you wonder if you could do it yourself. It makes you realize that you haven't really been living. And that we haven't really been called, any of us, to suffer all that much for the Lord Jesus Christ, even if sometimes we think we have. 5 times, he says, I received 39 lashes of the whip. The Jews only ever gave 39, because 40 lashes were permitted. And in fear of going over 40 by accident, they would only give 39. It's astonishing how people can commit such great sin and have such a scrupulous conscience at the same time. Talk about straining gnats and swallowing camels. 3 times he was beaten on his back with rods. The scars from his stoning must have been very extensive, because we're told when he was stoned at Lystra that he was actually left for dead and people thought he was dead. Now, had he wanted to, he could have boasted in that. And you may say, well, he more or less does so by cataloguing these things, but he only catalogues them for a reason. He doesn't want to talk about them. As he says in another part of the letter to the Corinthians, you have made me speak like this. Forgive me, he says, for speaking like this for a while. I don't want to, but it needs to be said. And it needed to be said. He could boast in it. If anyone asked, what have you done for the Lord Jesus Christ? He could take his garment off his back and show it. I mean, such a thing was actually done to one of the Caesars. I can't remember which Caesar, and neither can I remember who actually did it. But it was someone who was, I tried to find out and I couldn't. It was someone, I remember reading it years ago, someone who was charged of disloyalty to Caesar. And instead of presenting a defense, he just simply took his cloak off and he turned around and showed all that he had suffered for Caesar's sake. And he just didn't open his mouth because his scars spoke for him. Interestingly enough, when Shakespeare is speaking of Mark Antony and Julius Caesar, when Mark Antony spoke at Julius Caesar's funeral, which was a different occasion altogether, it's before his funeral, he said that every wound on Caesar's body spoke. That's the kind of idea that you've got here. Don't trouble me, he says, because I carry in my body the stigmata of the Lord Jesus, which speak of my love and my devotion for him, and that is the only mark of the body that I am concerned with, not circumcision or uncircumcision. But he says, for that matter, he says, I'm not concerned with that mark on my own body as well. I'm not going to boast in it. In fact, he says, when it comes to my justification and sanctification, when it comes to my relationship with God, whether I am right with him or not, when it comes to my sanctification, my growth in grace from one degree to another, he says, I only boast in one thing. And that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I boast in. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he boasts in the object that we call the cross, which was in all probability a stump of a tree with a piece of wood nailed to it. After all, Peter tells us that he was nailed to the tree. Paul doesn't mean that he boasts in that. Again, a superstitious religion in the Middle Ages made a lot of trade out of relics. You supposedly could find things that people used, and they were coveted, and they could sell for a lot of money. Of course, the Holy Grail is the Holy Grail. There's always been a search for the cup, supposedly, that was used by the Lord at the Lord's Supper. Some people spend their lives in pursuit of it. A piece of nonsense all these things are. But the wood of the cross was another thing at that. Calvin famously said that not only a ship, but a whole fleet of ships could be constructed out of the wood that existed in cathedrals, which were purporting to be a piece of the cross on which our Lord was crucified. So, of course, you see, you touch a piece of that wood. If you touch a piece of that wood, you're blessed. Well, are you half? There's no spirituality in that. There's no real religion in that. It's just superstition. But a lot of what passes for Christianity today and yesterday is superstition. He's not speaking about the object. Neither is he speaking about the cross that some people wear as a kind of ornament or as a charm or even an amulet. Something that supposedly protects or whatever it is. He doesn't mean anything like that. When he says, I boast in the cross, and I boast in nothing but the cross, he means that he boasts in the event of the crucifixion. He boasts in what happened there, just because of what it was that happened, and because of its significance. Boasting in the cross. Now, that is what a linguist would call an oxymoron. An oxymoron is two terms that come together which don't seem to fit. They jar, but they make sense. For example, if I speak about a deafening silence, and at one level that makes no sense, at another level it does. Well, glorying in the cross is exactly like that. Because the one thing the cross speaks about is shame. I suppose you could say it speaks about pain as well. There's no doubt it does that. Because the pain of the cross is literally excruciating. The word excruciating comes from the word cross. If you see the word crux anywhere, the crux of the matter, or excruciating, excruciating pain means the pain of a cross. And that's because the pain of the cross was excruciating. It was deliberately designed by the Romans to maximize the amount of pain for the maximum amount of time. That was it. It was as cruel as that. So yes, it spoke of pain, and our Lord endured great pain in his body. Never mind the torments of hell which he endured in his soul. But really, the cross doesn't speak so much of pain, but of shame. Because it was the way the riffraff died. No citizen of Rome was ever condemned to crucifixion. The only exception was a deserter from the army, who was considered lower than the low. It was for the riffraff, for people who were considered barely human. To them belonged the nakedness of the cross, the reproach of the cross, and the utter abuse of the cross. People used to toy with people who hanged, sort of suspended just a little bit above the ground. And even when at last they died, they were never buried. Our Lord was an exception, of course, because you'll remember that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged the body of the Lord. And Pilate, moved as he was by a power higher than himself, gave that permission, which ordinarily would not be given. But he gave it. He gave it because God would have his son buried. Because his sufferings were over and his humiliation was over. And as I pointed out to you before, from the moment of his death, there is nothing surrounding the Lord but tenderness and fragrance and honor. Because God would have it to be so. But normally the fate of those who died was either to be tossed aside and to be scavenged by the dogs, or sometimes, even worse than that, to be actually torn apart by beasts or birds or animals as they still hung there living. That's what I mean by the cross being shame and degradation. Nobody would ever glory in a cross for themselves. Nobody would ever say, "My son was crucified," or "My mother or my father was crucified." No, it was a mark of shame. And of course, when the Apostle Paul went to these cities, whether in Israel or Gentile cities in Rome and in Athens, in all of Italy and Greece and so on, and in other countries too, we're told that whenever he preached to the Gentiles, they thought it was an absurdity, that the answer to the world's problems were somehow connected to a man who had been crucified under Roman authorities. Foolishness. Paul himself says that to the Gentile mind, when he preached Christ crucified, it was foolishness. And he says, when we preach it to the Jew, it is a stumbling block, which means literally an offense. They are offended by it. They are offended that the very mark of God's curse should be the mark of God's Messiah. Impossible. The Bible says, "Cursed is he that hangs on a tree." And the Jew could not believe that the hanged man outside Jerusalem, crucified in nakedness and shame, could in any way, shape or form be the Messiah of God. But Paul glories in the cross. I glory in the cross. If you are a Christian tonight, you glory in the cross. If you're not a Christian, to you, it is either foolishness or in some kind of way a stumbling block too, but you're not glorying in it. You can only glory in it once you really understand, by the power of God working in your heart, what's actually going on there. First, why is he there? Or who is it that's there? Well, of course it is the Son of God. Of course, we say, because we're so familiar with it. We know it very well. But there's no "of course" about it. It's the most staggering thing in the universe that the creator of the universe should somehow mysteriously hang upon a cross. But that is precisely what happened. It is the Son of God, the glorious second person of the Trinity, who hangs there, suspended between heaven and earth. And why is he there? Well, he hangs there because, and here the Jews are right, because he's cursed. Their problem is that they can't function with that. Paul's problem is that they should function with it. We should all function with it. He's there because he's cursed. Cursed is he that hangs on a tree. God wanted him hanging on a tree. He didn't want him to die any other way. There was a myriad ways in which Christ could have died. But God purposed that his son died in a way that demonstrated to the whole world that he was actually under a curse. Strange indeed. But why is he cursed? Why is he cursed? Well, he's cursed because he's got a burden on his back. And to use the language that we were using in the morning, it's a burden which we actually carried ourselves. Every single one of us carried this burden. And it's not a burden we thought in the morning about sharing a burden or having to carry a burden yourself. This is not a burden that he could share with you. He simply has to take it off you altogether. If you're going to live, if you're going to make it, if you're going to be saved and if you're going to heaven, then you're going to lose this burden. And Christ took this burden off you. He took it entirely to himself. And it is the burden of sin. I spoke in the morning about the pack that we take to the judgment seat, of all our thoughts and words and deeds. There's sins connected with them, but that's what he removed. He removed the guilt attached to these thoughts and words and deeds. He removed that guilt. That burden was burden of sin, the liability to punishment, was taken off you and it was put on him. That was a giant burden. It's a vast burden to carry all the sins of all of his people down through all of the ages. He took all that upon his own back. And by dying, he dealt with the greatest moral power in a fallen universe, which is sin. He dealt with it. And in doing that, that is a demonstration of the power and the wisdom of God. That's what Paul says. The cross, he says, may be ridiculous to the Gentile mind with its philosophical speculative bent. And it may be a stumbling block to the Jew who can't get past his own self-righteousness and the absurdity of a hanged man being a Messiah. But to us who believe, he says, to us who see and understand what's happening there on that cross 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. All the attributes of God shine most clearly from the cross, if you think about it. That's where his mercy shines. That's where his judgment shines. That's where his love shines. That's where his holiness shines. That's where his wisdom shines too, because it achieves the impossible. It closes the gap between an utterly polluted, sinful soul like you and an absolutely pure and inflexibly pure God like him. Nothing could, nothing should close that gap, except that God closed it himself by taking our nature, becoming our legal representative, and in a way that honours his righteousness and honours his law and his absolute holiness, he takes the whole thing to himself and saves our souls. The power and the wisdom of God. It's strange to think, I spoke about an oxymoron. There are paradoxes too, and the cross, of course, is full of those. It's strange to look at a place, the cross, and that That little spot, Golgotha, that place of death, it's strange to look at a place like that, to think of it as being so full of evil, so full of good, so full of darkness, so full of light, so full of sin, so full of holiness, so full of lies, so full of truth. It's a remarkable thing. That cursed spot becomes the portal into a new and heavenly world. That is the fact of the matter. There is only one door by which you can pass from this earth, which will eventually be a hell on earth. There is only one way by which you can pass from it to the paradise of God, and that is through the portal of the cross. It's amazing it's there, but it is there. And if you compare it with a door, it's still open. And it will remain open until the time comes to close it. For us, it is practically closed when we draw our last breath. So he says, I glory in the cross. And God forbid, he says, that I should glory in anything else. Could I get to God by any mark in my body? No, he says, I'm not going to glory in that. I'm not going to glory in anything I've done in my life. Nothing at all. It's an interesting thing, you know, when you sometimes find great Christians on their deathbeds. And what I mean by great Christians there, anyway, is Christians who have been well known for having accomplished things for Christ in this life. It's an interesting thing when you come to speak to them on their deathbeds, they think absolutely nothing of what they've done. Nothing at all. They esteem it just as nothing, the least that could be done for the Lord. And they would never dream of presenting their best words and their best actions, their most self-sacrificial acts for the Lord. They would never dream of presenting one of them as a basis for acceptance before God. No, on your deathbed, Christian, you will glory in the cross just as you gloried in it when you first came to know the Lord. But you'll notice that he unexpectedly highlights here the transforming power of that cross. God forbid, he says, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, now, I'm conscious it says whom, and really when you think about it, both are true anyway, whichever way you take it. The Greek can be translated both ways. But I think it is best to say, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which, that's by which cross, a transformation occurs. And that is that the world is crucified to me, and I crucified to the world. The cross is all that I said, well, and more. But it's also this. Coming to the cross intelligently and spiritually changes who you are. Changes who you are. And it changes your relationship with the very world in which you live. It does all that. Changes who you are fundamentally, and because it changes who you are, it changes your relationship to the world in which you live. After all, he says in Christ Jesus, he says, neither circumcision nor circumcision avails anything, but a new creature, a new creation. By the cross of Christ, he says, the world died to me, and I died to the world. That's a remarkable statement. I consider now the world dead, and the world considers me dead. That's how radical the change is. You become a different person as far as the world is concerned, because you are a different person. I already labored the point to you just over the past few weeks how the Holy Spirit actually makes you a new person, a new creature. You are now a Christian. You have a genuine new identity. The world's obsessed with identity. But there are only two identities, either not in Christ or in Christ. In Christ, you have that new identity. And that's why, first of all, the world crucifies you. And that's what Paul says. By this cross, he says, the world crucifies me. And the reason it crucifies you as a Christian is very simple. It's because it crucified Christ. Therefore, it must of necessity crucify Christians. The same thing which made it crucify Christ is the same thing which makes it in its spirit crucify Christians. You know, I'm sure you've sometimes come across people who've asked the question, and maybe you've asked the question, if God actually appeared in the world today, how would we respond? Or to put it more starkly and practically, suppose God were to appear here right now, how would you respond to that? You would possibly say, well, if I actually saw him like that, and if he appeared like that, well, I would acknowledge him. I would fall down before him, and I would worship him. Well, would you? And if you would, why would you do that? I would venture to say that the reason you would do that is because you saw his glory and his power, which are things that are liable to make you fall down and prostrate yourself anyway. If you saw a figure of immense glory and splendor and majesty, it would be your wisdom, in a sense, to fall down and to acknowledge that. But that's all to do with power. That's all that's to do with. But suppose God came incognito. Suppose he came without the glory, without the manifestation, without the cloud and without the smoke. Suppose he came absolutely incognito. What if his identity was completely veiled to you? All you had was his character, right? That's all. You had his character. What would you do then? Well, you don't need to speculate, because it happened. When the Lord appeared in this world, he was born. He was born incognito. He wore a human nature. He was in a genuine human nature. He didn't go around visibly and obviously God. All he showed was the character of God, because that's who he actually was. So everything that he said and did was absolutely holy, fair, righteous, loving, honest, and true. And you say, well, I would love such a person. You crucified such a person. The world did. Crucified him. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about the real relationship between the world and God? What does it really tell you about the human condition, that when it confronts God incognito and it's possible to kill him, it kills him? What does it say when the world commits deicide? What does that say? Well, it tells us, of course, who we really are. Now, you may say, well, the only reason people killed him was because they didn't know who he was. Of course, Paul says something like that. He says, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So you say, well, it's a sin of ignorance. Ah, well, yes, but, that only highlights the point that I'm trying to make. They did not know who he was, but when they saw his character, they killed him. That means that what they hate is actually what he is. And that is an astonishing thing. It's a shocking thing. And it's a shocking truth about you and me. It's very significant that the crucifixion is arranged in such a way that the Jew is there and the Gentile is there. The Roman authorities are there, the Jewish authorities are there. There is a cross section telling us that we all did it. People in the Middle Ages would say, well, the Jews killed Christ. Well, so did the Gentiles kill Christ. If we understand anything, we understand that fallen human nature killed Christ, because that's what's in us. We are unholy. We are sinful. If we could, we would knock God off the throne, and we would still not have this man to reign over us. That's the fact of who we are. And that's why when they killed the Lord Jesus, they took him outside the camp. Hebrews reminds us of that they took him outside the camp. Outside the bounds of the holy city. So as effectively to say, you're not one of us. You're not a holy one. You're not one of God's people. We are rejecting you. And they put him to death. That's still who we are. And unless we've been changed by the Spirit of God, we're still governed by the spirit of the world that put Christ to death. And as a Christian, you too are being crucified by the world. You discover it when you start to follow, and even as you go on, it still surprises you. A lot of the time, the world can be quite friendly. Different reasons for that. The world can be affected by God's common grace. Its enmity can be kept down. Sometimes you yourself are not as challenging to the world, perhaps, as God would have you be. You're not as out with who you are. Perhaps for some reason you're veiling it. Not unlike these Galatians who are trying to find a middle way between the world and the Christian. But the Lord said, don't marvel, he says, if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. When God's restraints are moved, you begin to see the nature of the opposition to Christ. I mean, look at this country itself. You'll notice the opposition to Christianity in relation to opposition to almost anything else. It's just not the same. There's an intensity to this. There's an edge to this. There's something about this man that they just don't like. Marvel not if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. And even when you try to be all things to all men, you'll notice that they still reject you and they reject your values. And you discover to be faithful to Christ that you too need to walk outside the camp where the world finds you comfortable, and you are bearing his reproach. And you will usually find that if you don't go out, they'll put you out anyway. I remember when I was converted, trying very hard to keep in with some people that I was friendly with. And I couldn't. Maybe there were faults on my side, in all fairness. But being as objective as I possibly can, the simple reason was that we were just too different. And that's the bottom line. And it wasn't just me who knew it. They knew it too. They knew it too. And, you know, there's a strange sense in which if you were to push them, they would almost say that I had died. That I wasn't the person I was before. And in fact, they were right. They were actually right. I wasn't. And that's why not only was it impossible for me to live and behave with them as I had before, but it was impossible for them to come onto my side and live and behave as I was now. You belong to another world. Yes, indeed, and you too belong to another world. You go outside the camp bearing his reproach. The wonderful thing, friend, is that when you go outside the camp, you discover there are others outside the camp too. You'll find a new community. You'll find a new people, you'll find a new family who are all outside the camp bearing the reproach of Christ. But just as the world considers you dead, so you see the world dead. It's been crucified to you, just as it was crucified to Christ. There were times when the devil tried to bring the Lord onto his own side, to make the Lord Jesus feel that his life would somehow be better if he simply avoided the path that the Father had established for him. Just deviate a bit from it, and life will be easier. And the longer he went on in life, the more these temptations grew. At 30 years of age, the temptations came to him in full force. That's because he's in the prime of life. There's a lot of opportunities for temptation at 30 which don't appear at 12. And he sets out to tempt, O Lord, with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. All these kingdoms of the world, he says, I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. If you come onto my side, claim your autonomy, everything's yours. You don't need to go the way that you believe you need to go. You've read it from the Bible. You've been taught it. This is who you are, and this is who you think you are, and this is what you think you must do. No. There's a way to avoid pain. There's a way to avoid humiliation. There's a way to avoid all these things. But that world was dead to Christ. Christ had no interest in exaltation for exaltation's sake. He had no interest in fame or popularity or any of that stuff. You never find him motivated by that kind of stuff. That's even although his destiny was to be raised and exalted and to be made a king. That was not for himself, was it? Did he have any need to be exalted or raised? The one who was God, truly God, from everlasting, did he need such a thing as an exaltation? No. The only reason that was in front of him anyway was because he had lowered himself so low for your sake and for mine. If he was hungry for power, he could have stayed where he was. No, he didn't stay where he was. He wasn't motivated by anything that we would consider the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eye or the pride of life. And you must be the same. As a Christian, you've now got to see the world crucified to you. You don't see it the way you saw it. In fact, in terms of how it was, it's dead. The lust of the flesh, well, you've crucified that. God has given every appetite to us, and it's got its lawful exercise, but only its lawful exercise. You're not controlled by these things anymore. The sexual appetites or anything of that kind, you're in control of them. By the grace of God, they're not in control of you. The lust of the eye, well, that's a reference to wealth and covetousness. You're not governed by that anymore. You're not really impressed with the things that impress people. Maybe you can admire a new car or you can admire a new house, but there's something deep inside you that says, doesn't really matter. It's all going, it's rusting, brick by brick, it'll come down. Like I referenced just a couple of weeks ago about the woman who was being shown around the castle, Stornoway Castle, and she was being shown this wonderful kitchen, and she was supposed to be impressed by it, and she of course famously said that it wouldn't make a scullery in my father's house above. There's a sense of proportion about all these things. You don't lust after these things that mean so much to people because heaven is yours and all that it contains. And once that's the case, you can look on this world just a little bit differently. You're not as impressed. Anyone who is impressed has got something wrong. And it's not just the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. John says it is the pride of life. An interesting expression, that pride of life. What does it mean? It's quite hard to extrapolate what it means. It means all the show that the world makes. In other words, it's the world's fame, the world's adulation, the pomp, the showmanship of the world, the desire for reputation, the desire for popularity, and so on. You're not impressed with that either. Life's not about being idolized. It's not about being famous. I feel sorry for so many young people that have role models, that either male or female role models, that just parade themselves on stages in a state of half undress. And young girls or young boys think that's life. And if only I could be that. And wouldn't it be wonderful to be that? No, it's actually not. There's nothing to it. It's the pride of life and comes to nothing. And it's a devastating thing when that's all people seem to offer their families. Nothing to do with God, nothing to do with heaven. And these things just don't belong to you anymore. If your life still consists in all that, you're the one to be pitied, not the Christian. You may think the Christian's dead, but you're really the one who's dead, or at least dying. Now, Paul says in conclusion in verse 11, he says, I've written this with large letters. It's a strange expression. It doesn't mean a long letter, because it's not a long letter. The Galatians are a short one. It's actually large letters. You'll remember that he had an eye condition, and it's quite possible that his own writing was distinctively large. It's also possible, and I think that is true, that that was an old way of underlining a thing. That he's underlining these closing words effectively to say, look, I really mean, he says, what I'm saying here. And it's vital to you in the congregations of Galatia to recognize it, he says. Nothing matters, he says, in verse 15. Circumcision, uncircumcision, or anything, he says. Nothing avails but a new creation. And only those who acknowledge this, he says, are the true Israel of God. Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule that I'm putting before you here, the importance of the cross, well, peace and mercy be upon them. That is, upon the true Israel of God. The peace and the mercy of God does not lie on Israel according to the flesh. They can still be called Israel according to the flesh. But they will never be the Israel of God until they recognize their Savior. And when they recognize their Savior, they will be part of the church, which is the true Israel of God. God's peace is upon them. And until they discover that, he says, they'll never know mercy and peace. And neither as congregations will you, if you keep letting this disease grow in your midst. Be Christ-centered, cross-centered. Acknowledge the law of Christ. Acknowledge the love of God. Return it. And in verse 18, brethren, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, teach us how to follow the Saviour, and empower us so to do. Give us to be loyal to him, even as he is loyal to us. To be faithful to him, even as he is faithful to us. Bless our meditation upon the truth. O, reveal to us the cross, and our need to embrace the one who died upon it, who, praise God, still lives, and still lives to save sinners, receiving them by faith. In his name we pray, amen. Let's close our service singing in Psalm 119 and at verse 35. In thy law's path make me to go. That's in the path of God's word. For I delight therein, my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. That's keeping focus upon the Lord. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way be pleased to quicken me. So he wants renewed life all the time. Let's sing 35 to 40, standing to sing. Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.